2 Corinthians, chapter 8. The background of chapters 8 and 9 are this. The Apostle Paul had it on his heart to take an offering from the Gentile churches that had been established under his ministry, and to take that offering back to the church in Jerusalem to bless them. Things were extraordinarily hard. It was very, very hard to be a Christian anywhere in the regions of Jew and Gentile in those days. But it was extraordinarily hard for the Christians that had been converted out of the religious systems of the day that the Jews were entrenched in, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of this. And for a Gentile to convert in Philippi or in Corinth or Berea or these kind of places, they faced some level of persecution. But to the Gentile world, it was just one more God, this Jesus, on top of all of the other gods. And the full fury of their persecution was yet future for the church. But for someone to convert to the Lord Jesus as their Messiah in Jerusalem, the effect was much stronger. And it was to lose your job. It was to even lose, in some cases, the opportunity to buy in the marketplace, to have things sold to you. It was to be cast out of your family, in many respects disowned. And so it wasn't just that you were now shunned, but your ability to make a living was greatly affected. And then on top of all of that hardship, we know that during this period of time in history, there was a tremendous famine that also hit that part of the Mediterranean that involved Israel and Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem was under tremendous pressure. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was a Jew. And he was also had been a Pharisee. He had been a zealot. He knew what the religious Jews were like. He knew what it was like firsthand to leave the religious systems of the system of the Pharisees, become a believer in the Lord Jesus, to face the full fury of that persecution, the isolation, and all of that kind of stuff. He knew what people were facing to become Christians, not in, you know, the pure paganism of the Gentile world, but far worse in the religious world of the Jews. And he had a heart to communicate to the church, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, the love of all of these Gentiles who were coming to Christ in the Gentile world. And the Jews had been raised up for the most part from their childhood that the Gentiles were just dogs. They lived on the level of a dog. They were dogs. And they were very lowly esteemed in the Jewish mind. And they lived down to every bit of that. So it wasn't like they were being picked on at all. But Paul was looking and saying, God is saving both Jew and Gentile, bringing them into the body of Christ, and yet there's this division between the two. And if I could take an offering from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem and then supply this expression of love from the Gentiles, then it would build bridges between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. And that was his motive. And he had gone through that whole area of Macedonia, which is northern Greece, Achaia, which is lower Greece, Galatia, all these different areas. And he had been speaking to these churches for over a year that this was his desire to do this. And when he had come to Corinth, the last time he had been in Corinth, he spoke to them about this offering that was on his heart. And they committed, as we'll see in the early verses of chapter 9, they committed to the offering. They said, count us in. We want to be a part of what's on your heart to do here, Paul. But now a year has gone by, and they haven't done anything about it. Hasn't been any offering taken. There hasn't been any keeping of their word. And so now the Apostle Paul is going to remind them that it's one thing to speak about giving, and it's another thing to do it. And it's not enough just to speak about it. We need to do it. And so that's the whole background of the whole thing. And that's what's being dealt with here, this whole subject of giving. And it supplies us with, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the longest section on giving in the New Testament, and tremendous insights. Now, it's dealing with giving for a particular offering, but it gives us tremendous instruction on how God sees giving and then how we are to see it also. He said, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches at Macedonia." Now, he speaks of the grace of God there, and when he speaks of the grace of God there, what he's talking about is he's talking about giving. He's talking about giving Christians who give. And he's talking about the Christians that are in Macedonia. And again, Greece, we know Greece is one single nation today. But in the ancient world, the northern Greece was Macedonia. The lower section of Greece was Achaia. Northern Greece was, comparatively speaking, very poor. And you had the church at Philippi there. You have the church of Thessalonica there. You have the church at Berea there. And the southern section of Greece, Achaia, was very, very affluent. Corinth was a very affluent town. It was a booming commercial and business center. They were making money hand over fist in Corinth. But in the northern region, money was, God was blessing and taking care of things, but money was a lot harder to come by in that northern region. And so he talks here about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And he's going to talk about the giving of the churches in that poor section of grace. And he talks about their giving as the grace of God. Now, when we see the word grace in the New Testament, we think of the Greek word charis, which is a good Greek word to learn as a Christian. It means unmerited favor. And it means that here, but grace, the word grace, can mean more than simply unmerited favor. When we talk about someone who has a grace upon their life, they conduct themselves with grace. We're talking about the fact that there is a characteristic on their life that makes their life beautiful. So when we say that life, they really carry themselves with grace. We say they really carry themselves in a beautiful way. And what Paul is talking about when he talks about giving as being the grace of God, he's talking about something upon a Christian's life that makes our life beautiful. It makes us like Christ. Because the Lord was the greatest giver that there ever could be in history, and certainly the greatest giver in the history of the church. So it's to be like Him. In other words, a Christian who gives is a beautiful Christian. There's a beauty about that life that is apparent to other people, and there is a beauty about that life that is very apparent to God and to heaven. So moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and in their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Paul speaks about the churches up in Macedonia, and he describes their physical condition. Notice in verse 2, they were in a great trial of affliction. When you're in a great trial of affliction, what do you do with your money? You start counting that, you know, and start saving. You know, whenever the economy starts to turn down, you know, in the United States of America, what happens? Everybody starts to save. Which means we put $10 in the bank as Americans and try and meet the minimum payment on the credit cards. We shouldn't be that way as Christians. But I mean, what happens is when you hit a great trial of affliction, all of a sudden that's a time where people naturally become more conservative. They're going to hold on to their money for themselves. So they're in this great trial of affliction, and notice they gave out of deep poverty. So, there's poverty apparently, and then there's deep poverty. And these churches in the north were in the middle of tremendous affliction, and they were in deep poverty, and yet he said they gave. And notice how they gave. They gave with joy, the abundance of joy, verse 2. And they abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave generously. Paul said, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing." They not only gave with joy, they not only gave liberally, but they gave out of their own free will. No pressure was put upon them. They just heard about this offering that was being taken for the poor in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, boom, it was right there. Interesting thing, I remember hearing a man say years ago, a man that I respect tremendously, but he made a statement, a simple statement, and he said, "The church has always moved forward on the giving of the poor. Always moved forward on the giving of the poor." And I don't think that the church has moved forward exclusively to the neglect of the giving of the rich. I know many people who are quite well-to-do that have the gift of giving, and they understand it is a gift, and they give tremendous amounts to the things of the Lord in this community, in this church, and around the world. But there's something about a poor person, about a person who knows how fragile their situation is in life, and they know what it is to be poor, and when they hear about the needs of others who are poor, they give with liberality concerning that. I have never known a waitress to tip poorly, because they know what it is to be a waitress. And so they can relate to the situation. And so here they are, they take, and they gave with joy, they gave generously, and they gave of their own free will. And Paul wanted this offering, it was a free will offering. He didn't put a headlock on anyone. I remember one time years ago in this community, I won't give you any details so that you can't guess related to it, but I remember we were invited to a particular situation, and it was portrayed as one certain thing, and it was a kind of a Christian parachurch kind of a deal that was happening, a church with a parachurch organization and all that kind of thing, and we were invited. It was supposed to be one thing, and then all of a sudden they began to parade these needy people out in front of us, and they were employees in this particular ministry. And they began to put them out in front of us and began to really just lay on, you know, the whole trip to now take an offering for these Christians who were doing so much in this kind of thing. And it was just pure constraint and pressure and manipulation. I would have given generously as I could have at that time, if they had just made a need known and then said, "Now you just, between you and the Lord, you take care of it." But the moment there's pressure, the moment guilt and condemnation and greed are used as reasons to give, give and then you get this back. You know, you give this and God gives you 10 times more. That appeals to the spiritual side of me, yes indeed. And so when these kind of motivations are used, I just put it right back in my pocket. Because I consider manipulation to be a sin. I'm not going to reinforce it in people's lives. I can get money to people in other ways. And so here's just a situation where they just freely wanted to give into what it was that Paul was doing. And they gave not only according to their ability, even in their poverty, but he said beyond their ability. They gave to the point of sacrifice. Remember when Jesus talked about that woman that gave, the widow, she gave the 2 mites in the Gospels. And here they've got these big offerings there at the temple and everything, and these guys are coming and they're putting these huge amounts of money in there and a big show and everything about it. And this little woman goes up there and she just puts in 2 mites. I mean, it's like a half of a penny inside the thing. And Jesus calls the disciples together and he makes it a lesson on giving. He said, "You see that woman? She's given more than all of them put together. More than all of them put together. They've put mountains of money in there." And Jesus said, because she's given out of her livelihood. She's given out of a sacrifice. And that's the way that God measures an offering. Never the size of it. Because a person can give $1,000 and it's a drop in the bucket for them. They can be Warren Buffett. You read these things, you know, where they talk about the billionaires and how much more they've made and stuff like that. I always read those articles. I just, they depress me and wonder, why didn't I invest with these people 20 years ago when I had a dollar? But anyway, so, but God views the sacrifice and the giving. And that's how he views giving. And so Paul seeing it the same way, he said they gave beyond their ability. They shouldn't have given so much. And then Paul apparently balks at taking so generous of an offering from them. And so he said, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul apparently attempted to say, listen, he saw the amount. He said, I can't take this from you. I know your situation. I'll feel terrible taking this from you. They said, don't leave us out of this. You have no right to leave us out of this offering and being a part of ministering to another section of the body of Christ. And so Paul, as he was implored by them, and with that kind of reasoning, he took the offering. And he said, not only as we have hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so you look at that and you say, wow, what kind of a, you know, and I mean, we can, you can be addicted to money. A person can be addicted to money. Money can be their security and a very, very common situation. And you look at these Christians in their poverty giving and giving with joy and giving liberally and generously and giving of a free will and then imploring when they want to give the money back. You know, you might have said, give this great offering, and then they give it back. Okay, well, I mean, we tried, all right? I mean, we could only try. Okay, but take the thing back. And they wouldn't take it back. You say, man, I mean, where do people with that kind of need in their life, where do they get that kind of a heart for the rest of the body of Christ? And he tells us there. In verse 5, but they first gave of themselves to the Lord. And they recognized that when they came to know the Lord, that they gave their life to God. They gave to God everything that they owned. And then now all their place in the entire situation was just to simply listen to the Lord for how he wanted those things dispersed for his glory, and then to simply do those things. And so they recognize, I belong to God, all I have belongs to God, and we just do what he tells us to do. And so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, and here, different from the church in Macedonia, they abounded in these. As you abound in everything, church at Corinth, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, speaking of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He looks at the church of Corinth, and he says to them, "Look, I look at you, and I see all of the grace that God has put upon your life. And how beautiful your life is because of all of these graces that God has freely given to you." And now he tells them, listen, enjoy all of those things, but allow God to grace your life with a spirit of giving to the rest of the body of Christ for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let God make you like him in that area too. I speak not by commandment, as he speaks of the offering. Paul is saying, listen, I'm not commanding you to give to this offering, but I am testing the sincerity of your heart by the diligence of others. Paul said, I'm not commanding you to give the offering, but you did make a promise a year ago. Others made the promise, and they've kept the promise. And now, them having not only spoken but done, they now test the sincerity of your love for the rest of the body of Christ, church at Corinth. Whether you just talk about love and the rest of the body of Christ and love for the rest of the body of Christ, or whether you really do something about that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the graces in the Lord Jesus Christ's life was a grace of giving. He was a giver. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might you through his poverty might become rich. So Paul just lays it out and speaks of, listen, No one is Christ-like who does not give. It's not possible. No one can be like God who is not a giver, because God is the greatest giver in the history of the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. And Jesus leaves the glory of heaven, the glory that we're going to see one day, those of us who know the Lord. We're going to stand in that glory, and we're going to stand in awe of the glory that He left to come to this earth, to live in some fabulous mansion or some chalet in Switzerland or something like that. No, He was born to Joseph and Mary, and then He was raised in Nazareth. And He was raised in a poor family. And we know that because when the day came for Jesus to be dedicated at the temple, they did not offer a lamb as a sacrifice, which was the middle to upper income offering for the birth of a son. But instead they offered two turtle doves, which was the offering of the poor. So Jesus knew poverty. And He knew what it was to come from heaven, not to some, you know, palatial estate or something like that on planet Earth, but to come right into the poverty of planet Earth. Jesus was a giver, or He would have never, ever come. And why did He come? Because of the greatness of His love. That's why He was a giver. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So He talks about the fact that they've been speaking for a year about their desire to give toward the support and the health and the welfare and the work of God all around the world. But He said, there comes a point in time where it just can't be talk and it can't be desire. There comes a point in time in their lives and in all of our lives where desire must translate into doing. It must translate into the completion of it. He said, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Now, apparently there was a delay in Corinth, and kind of their reason for not giving was they looked at around and everything and they thought, well, you know, we could take an offering today, but, you know, maybe in a year we could take an offering and it'd be a lot bigger offering. And so it's the kind of thing that a Christian does and says, well, you know, I could begin to give to God now, but I want to start giving to Him, you know, when I really have a big amount to give. I mean, when the lottery's like at $178 trillion, and then, you know, lop 10% off there for God, and I'll try and eke by on the rest of it myself, you know. But sometimes we think, you know, we're going to start giving as soon as we have enough. Well, that day never comes. Then giving is always a desire. It's always something, you know, and soon as this, and then soon as that, and soon and all of this kind of thing. And Paul just comes in and says, wait, don't wait, you know, for the day when you think some big kind of a bonus is going to happen, or you're going to get the promotion or this kind of thing, to start to give. Go ahead and just give what you have now. And God honors that. That's all that God cares about. He doesn't care about an amount in any way related to things. This is the God who multiplies, you know, loaves and fishes to feed thousands. So this isn't a difficult thing for Him. And so, but there can be that idea for us, isn't there? To say, well, I'll start to give as soon as, because, you know, if I gave now, it'd just be $50. It doesn't matter. $50 is a lot in God's hands, if that's what He's putting on a person's heart to give to Him. He said, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance, and there, things are booming in Corinth. I mean, it got a lot of money being made in Corinth. That now at this time of your abundance may supply their lack, when another part of the body of Christ is really going through difficult times and the economy's down and the famine is there and all of things, that their abundance may also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And so there's that maturity in the body of Christ, where a section of the body of Christ that's being particularly blessed in the world at a particular point in time, that they would recognize that they are being prospered, not just so that all of their resources will go toward them, but that then out of the overflow of that prosperity, that money would then find itself into God's work in other parts of the world where things are far more difficult. And this is a very sobering verse related to the United States of America, and certainly to the Western world. Because we have sections of the world tonight where Christians will having a good job will make $30 a month. And so we see how far, if we choose to live simply and to take our abundance and then move it into other parts of the world where it can be it can translate into tremendous work in that part of the world. But it takes a looking at the body of Christ, not just in the context of Modesto or California or the United States, but in the context of the whole world. And that's what Paul was trying to get Corinth to have, is to understand that the world's a lot bigger than just Corinth. And God's work was a lot bigger. The body of Christ was a lot bigger. And for them to start to think in terms of the body of Christ around the world and all of their spending. And he spoke to them and said, listen, today you have the abundance and they have the lack. But one day they may have the abundance and you'll have the lack. And then he quotes in verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And he quotes this from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, where it is speaking about God giving the manna to the children of Israel. And so here you have, when God gave the manna to the children of Israel, every morning that they woke up and there was manna out on the ground during that 40 years in the wilderness and all, what God was bringing forth was just that principle of equality that he's bringing out right here. That he didn't honor titles, he didn't honor incomes, he didn't honor any of that kind of thing. He looked at every single person and those 2 to 3 million of his people out in that wilderness, and he said, I know that every one of them has the same need for food and clothing, and I'm going to supply every one of them equally with that, no matter what. With the same food, the same amount of food. And you remember he made sure that their moccasins or the sandals didn't wear out. And so that's the way that God looks at things. And so God looks and he says, I'm going to make sure that everything evens out so everyone has equality. Everyone has food and raiment, the body of Christ, and the resources to do what God has called them to do. And when we take on that same concern in our hearts, then we're like him. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the church, praise in the gospel throughout all the churches. And so now Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about some specifics concerning the offering. And he has sent Titus and another brother that he does not name, but was very well known to the early church here. Titus and this brother have now gone to Corinth in order to receive this offering that Paul is speaking to them about. And Paul says, listen, Titus has as great a heart for you as I have a heart for you. And what Paul is doing is he's commending them, saying, listen, these guys are, in those days you could have anybody show up on the doorstep and say, yeah, Paul sent me to take an offering. And but here they've got a letter, and Paul said, this is Titus, this is a brother, they're on the up and up, and go ahead, they're here to serve you in this way. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Now, the church, including leaders, had a responsibility to give. But then the leaders, and Paul begins to speak about that, now they have a responsibility to be accountable concerning any and all offerings that are given to the work of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul first spoke to the church at Corinth about this offering by letter and reminded them that they needed to go ahead and do this as they had promised, Paul had said to them, now listen, if you give an offering and you want to send someone from your midst to travel with us with your offering to Jerusalem to make sure that it gets delivered, we don't have a problem with that. Paul didn't have a problem with accountability concerning finances. And so apparently what has happened is the offering has been given in these different churches. They have desired that a particular disciple would travel with Paul and with Titus with the offering. And so Paul makes mention of them here, that he's going to travel with us with the gift. And Paul wasn't insulted by that at all, being held accountable concerning money. It wasn't like, I mean, I told you that you could send someone with me with the offering, but I never thought you'd do it. That's an insult to me. You know, you slap across the face. Don't you think I can't be trusted with money? Didn't take it that way at all. He wanted accountability concerning money. Wasn't a threat to him, not one single bit. He said, and the reason why, verse 20, avoiding this, and this was the one thing he wanted to avoid, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered to us. Paul has this tremendous amount of money that he's going to be taking to the church there in Jerusalem. A lavish gift, he describes it as. And Paul had a lot of enemies. He got a lot of false teachers and false apostles that would have loved to have taken him down with an accusation. The apostle Paul said, listen, he said, I'm glad to have these men traveling with me so that I am above accusation for misspending money or mishandling the money. Notice in verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. Paul wanted to handle money in such an up-and-up fashion that it was right. He knew that he would know that he was not only right between him and God in the handling of it, but that it would be right in the eyes of men. That they would look at that and say, that's a wise way to handle money. And you notice one of the things about the money is it never came under one person's control. It was counted and it was handled by two or more people, always. And that's why in all of the offerings, in any handling of money here in the church where the tithes and offerings are come in, they recorded, that kind of things, always handled by two or more people. Always handled in that way. And the accountability in this church financially, what happens to the tithes and the offerings? They go just straight into my account and then, and I try and spend it all by the next Sunday. No, that's not what happens. I am accountable as a pastor to a board who handles and oversees. They listen to what I have to say and all in terms of looking and saying vision for the church and these things and needs and all of that kind of stuff. And the whole pastoral staff as we look to lead the church spiritually. But the board holds us accountable. And you hold the board accountable. And so everything is open on things, accountability. Nobody has control. No one person has control of the money in this church. And it's modeled after this way. One of my favorite Bible teachers, and I own everything that I know of that's in print by him in my office. And he was a contemporary of Spurgeon. I'm not telling you any more than that. Some of you are book people and you'll try and track it down, though I've already told you too much. But I remember reading his biography and autobiography concerning him. Tremendous, tremendous teacher of the Word of God. But when the offerings were taken in the church, he took them home and he dispensed them. And I'll tell you, as soon as I found that out about him, I still receive from him, and I read those commentaries, but I don't see him as wise as I once saw him, because he set himself up for accusation to be made against him in a way that even the Apostle Paul wouldn't do. And so the Apostle Paul said, listen, it's got to be right not only between the Lord and I, not only where Paul can say, listen, I don't care what you say, I know I'm right with God. Paul wasn't that way. He said, I know I'm right with God, and I've set things up in such a way that you can be at peace, that the resources are going exactly in the way that they were intended. It could be also right in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And so this is again a letter of commendation. You remember you've got all these false teachers and false prophets and false apostles going all over the place, coming from city to city and saying, thus saith the Lord, take an offering for me, and I'd like a big turkey dinner. The Lord wants me to have a turkey dinner and a new suit. And wait a second, he's not through yet. And all these, and they were doing this kind of stuff. And so in order to deal with it, people would have to show up in a church with a letter of commendation. So here is Paul saying, listen, Titus is on the up and up, and the two men that are traveling with him, they're sent by me. They can be trusted. And so they're commended to the church there at Corinth. And then Paul says, not only are they commended, but make sure you take care of them well. They're tremendous servants of the Lord. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, and again, this is a name for the offering, the ministering to the saints, because that's where it was going to go. He said, it's superfluous, or whatever that is, to me to write to you. I know that I drive you English teachers crazy, and speech therapists and all the rest of you, and to a lesser degree. Whatever. Okay, so verse 2. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Paul is going to give the church at Corinth a heads up because he's saying, I'm on my way to Corinth and I'm going to bring some of the leaders from those poor churches in the north who gave so generously, and I have gone all over the place telling everyone of your promise to give a year ago and of the tremendous zeal. Apparently, when they said, we're going to give into this, they said it with tremendous zeal in all of this. And Paul spoke to the other churches of the zeal toward this offering in Corinth and all. And so he's just giving them a heads up. Listen, I've been kind of bragging about you all over the place, and I'm going to come with a bunch of brothers that have given out of the food on the table, and they're going to come to this great cosmopolitan wealthy place of Corinth, and if they come and no offering has been taken, it's going to be a shame. Paul said, I'll be ashamed of having boasted in you and in your promise, and you'll be ashamed too. He said, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. So Paul is saying, it's not enough to talk about the offering. You need to take it, and you need to be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, Paul said, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul said, if we show up and you haven't done anything about this for over a year, Paul said, I'll be ashamed and you'll be ashamed. And therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. Paul is very, very gracious. He doesn't want them to be humiliated. So he sends this group ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised. And that's a key phrase. Paul wasn't, giving them a strong arm on an offering. They had promised a year before to give a generous offering toward this, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul said he came there and he said, listen, when we come, we We want the offering taken and for it to be, when you give of the offering toward this particular need, he said, we want it to be one of generosity. Where you're glad to give toward this kind of thing. We don't want to come and then, you know, have you give out of grudging obligation. Where, you know, where that kind of thing where somebody can look and say, oh, I wish I had never promised a year ago. You know, but we've promised and now we got to give something. I mean, and put the thing in. Paul said, I don't want it to be that way. He said, I tell you to do it ahead of time so there's no pressure on you when I get there or anybody else, that what is given can be given as a matter of generosity and not where you would think it an obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, that is a principle of God as it relates to giving. And so sowing represents giving. He who gives sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who gives bountifully will also reap bountifully. And what God is saying is no Christian will ever be the poorer for giving to God's work. If I am poor for the moment, if I am $100 poor for the moment, I am not poor in the prayers that will be offered up for me by the Christians who receive the gift, or the praise and the thanksgiving that God receives as a result of the gift when they receive it. So no one becomes poor by giving to God. So Paul he doesn't use a banking illustration, because if it was like a banking illustration, it would be, listen, in banking, when you give, you have less. Paul said, no, it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. It may work, you know, that way in on planet Earth and just the purely secular arena of things. Paul said, no, it's like this. He said, you got to look at it like a farmer. That's what Christian giving is like. And so he uses the agrarian illustration. So a guy goes out, and a farmer, and he goes out to sow seed into his field. And he sows all that seed out into the field. I mean, he really sows it generously. He is shorter only on the short term, only for the moment. But to assess the situation only immediately after it's been sown is an incomplete assessment. Paul says when the sowing is given, you have to look at the way the farmer does and to realize that on the other side of that sowing, you have to factor in a harvest. And so for the moment, yes, a person can be the poorer financially at the moment, but he will never be the poorer for having sowed generously on the other end of the harvest. You always end up with more grain than you began with. And God is saying that that's the way that it is in giving. When we give for the moment, we have less than we had before we gave. But just as God has created a natural law concerning sowing and harvesting, he knows that he has created a spiritual law concerning giving and receiving. And it seems like a contradiction, but it is never a contradiction. I remember when Karen and I, when I came to know the Lord and I was working for the phone company and people, you're young and you're trying to buy a house and all this kind of stuff and everything like this and all. And your people were working every bit of overtime they could. And I mean, we were really, you know, cooking with gas if we got to Saturday and we were at, you know, double time and a half or something like that, because we'd already worked 150 hours that week, you know, and all this kind of thing to try and get money and all of these things. And we come to know the Lord and the Lord just shifts all the priorities around and everything. And making money is not the most important thing now and all of that. And then we start to give toward the work of the Lord. And we never had so much money. I'm not saying that, you know, we were wealthy by any means. But there's a truth to the principle. God will never starve a giver. He will never cut off a stream into the life of a giver. He won't do it. Jesus declared himself in Luke chapter 6, given it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. And so that's the truth. I've never known a person, a Christian, and I've known the Lord for 23 years now. I have never known a giving Christian to ever go into the poorhouse. Never known it to be true. God takes care of His people. Now, don't give to get. These telethons and this stuff, I can't even watch this stuff. But where they try and get your tap into Christians' carnality, you give, you know, 10 and God will give you 100. You give 1,000 and God will give you 10,000. And it's guaranteed and the whole deal and all this stuff. And they're just appealing to the carnality of man, the selfishness of man. Sometimes the way God gives back, there's always going to be enough financially for us. But sometimes it doesn't always come back in money. Sometimes it comes back in a card of thanksgiving from someone that the money went to and it helped. Sometimes we're the richer person because we know that there's a church in another part of the world that prays for us every single day because of the fact that we've been unified in this kind of way. And so with an individual life too. And so this whole deal, you know, is of giving in order to get and that kind of stuff, that a complete misrepresentation of what giving is supposed to be like. But what Paul is saying here is no human being will ever outgive God. You'll never do it. I will never do it because He will never let it happen, because He will never be any man's debtor. He will always outgive us in every situation in our life. And then he said, and so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want a single penny that's given grudgingly. You ever had somebody give you a gift grudgingly? Cost me a fortune. I won't be able to eat for 3 weeks. I hope you enjoy it. If you get a gift given to you grudgingly, what do you think about the gift? Take it back. Because the first thing I'll do when I get out of my truck, when I get home, is I will deposit it in the garbage can. Because I will never put it in my house, because every time I see it, it will remind me that you never wanted to give it to me in the first place, and I don't need the aggravation. How much worse for God that anyone would be forced to give and give grudgingly toward God? God's not interested in it. God says the only giving that He wants is the giving that can be done out of a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful, important to know, we get our word hilarious from it. God loves a hilarious giver. All right, let's take the offering. We've been waiting all night for this. Man, this is my favorite part of the service. All right. We just hand out the kazoos and everybody starts to march in the aisle. Well, we won't go there and all that kind of stuff. But God loves, he loves to receive what somebody will give hilariously. And that's why when we introduce the offering on Sunday mornings, the way that it's introduced every single time, it's carefully phrased. This morning, let's continue our worship in the receiving of this morning's tithes and offerings. It's all worship. And it is a receiving. We never take an offering here. Every once in a while, one of the new guys will slip and they'll say, well, let's take the offering. And then we talk a little bit afterwards and say, well, we don't take offerings around here. We don't take anything around here. But we do receive offerings around here. And so it's an expression of our worship and the offerings that are given. So it's not to be given grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a hilarious or a cheerful giver. Now, let me say this, and I'll only be another hour. If you sit here tonight as a Christian, because I can't leave that there, And you look and you say, you know, if I gave anything to God, it would be grudging, and I can't give anything to Him cheerfully, and so I'm just not going to give. One day you will be held account for all of the money that rolled through your hands in the course of your life. There'll be an accounting for it on that. So it isn't enough to say, well, you know, I'm not a cheerful giver, and so I'm not to give. Here's where Christian maturity is. By the way, I'm not going to take an offering tonight. Can I tell you, God has supplied for this church from day one. Not only meeting our needs, but more than meeting our needs. Every single month in the history of this church. So this is a place where people understand all the things that we're talking about tonight. This is no browbeating tonight in any way. And I'm thankful to be able to pastor a church like that. But in this thing of giving, where a person says, you know, I can't give to God cheerfully, then where and toward what in your life can you give cheerfully? And where and what in your life do you give cheerfully to on a weekly, if not a daily basis? And when that rolls up in your mind, you are staring full in the face of the thing that you love more than the work of God in this world. And it's really that simple. So it isn't just an issue of saying, all right, I can't give cheerfully, so I'm just not going to give at all. It's an issue of coming back and saying, God, my heart is so far from yours and so far from the heart of Christ. And I may have all of these other graces and all of these other beautiful things that you have caused to mark my life, but why want my life to be marked by this grace too? That I would be a giver, and that the beauty of being a giver would mark my life for your glory. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And so here's the promise, really, toward the giver. God is going to make sure all grace abounds towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The giver can be confident of all grace abounding toward us, all sufficiency in all things, and abundance for every good work. God is never going to dry up a giver. He's just not going to do it. As it has written, He has dispersed abroad and has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may He, and Paul now prays for them, now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And so Paul just asked for a blessing upon that church and for their giving. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. What Paul is saying is this, is he said, when this gift comes to Jerusalem and to these saints, it'll do far more than meet their physical needs. What will happen when they receive this gift is it will immediately turn into praise and thanksgiving directed to God. They'll begin to praise the Lord immediately for meeting their need. And then number two, they'll begin to pray for you. And so when that giving occurs in a human life toward the need of others, you may never get a letter in the mail. You may never be aware of it, something that's happening on the other part of the world. They have no ability to contact you. But Paul said, I can tell you what happens, because I've seen it all over the place, is that the gift not only meets their physical need, but it produces praise in their heart toward God and they begin to pray for you. And that's one of the blessings of being a giver, is you end up on a lot of people's prayer lists in other parts of the world. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus. God is the greatest giver. No Christian can be like God that does not have a concern for the worldwide work of the body of Christ and is not a giver toward that work. And so Paul closes the whole thing out by bringing God, you know, kind of front and center here to remind us of how rich we are because we serve a giving God. So the great example that he puts before the children of Israel, the children there at the church in Corinth. I think it's a tremendous passage just to talk about the things of giving. You know, in the body of Christ, you've got these, so often these two extremes where you've got one group that is begging like crazy for money, and they're making God look like he's a beggar and he can't take care of his own people, and these kinds of things. I wouldn't want my children out on the street begging, because especially when everything is at home that they would need, you know, it's a reflection upon their father on things. And so here you've got all of this begging and all of this constraint, but then year by year, the giving in the body of Christ get in the United States of America, smaller and smaller and smaller group of people that take seriously the worship of the Lord, obedience to God in this area. So you get these two crazy extremes. And one of the beautiful things about these two chapters is it talks to us about the middle ground, what God has to say about this very important area of our lives. And I like it because Paul, he talks about it maturely and just says, listen, this and this and this and this and no big thing and no hammering people and no this or that. He just lays the thing out and says, God, you go ahead and take care of things. Tremendous chapter speaking to us about an important grace that God wants, beauty that God wants to mark each of our lives.